Yeah, Civil War is one of those
oxymorons,
like military intelligence. All right, well.
Thank you, Rob, for making breakfast. It was very good.
Yeah, for impromptu, it was awesome.
Yeah.
It was indeed.
Egg and bacon cannot go wrong. You can't mess with that.
We're almost to the Concordians.
Concordance, yeah. Concordance, is that what you got back there?
Yeah.
I have a very tiny concordance in mind.
Well, yours is a concordance
index.
All the way through.
Mine's more of an index than anything in this copy, this version. Fascinatingly, the page right behind Revelation 22 is the table of weights and measures.
I got that too.
Do you have a Life app? Who do you have?
I have NIV, but it's a prophecy Bible.
Oh, okay.
I have that too.
That might be the NIV format that they put that to convert giras and ephahs and.
And then I have a cubits. Concordance, but I can't find B.
So you have a concordance, not D concordance.
Well, let's see. I really was going to do a study on the Book of Life. River. I'm hesitant to. Might delay you getting to the end
of life discussion.
22 well. One time. Well, no, we'll just reshuffle it. We can. We'll do Book of Life next week, and we'll do. Then we'll do just kind of a flyover, like what we get, little main themes and that kind of a thing. We'll do that next week. This week, let's just read. Begin with, and go through here, see what we pick out of 22. We actually read all of 21 and went and compared all of that to Isaiah. So then they ends with the Lamb's Book of Life in 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city. It was very common in the ancient cities. They didn't have water the way we have it now, and so it was often that the cities were built around rivers. The river went through the middle of the city. All the great cities in ancient history had that scenario.
Like St. Louis.
So what?
Like St. Louis.
Just like St. Louis. Absolutely.
Boston.
Actually.
Boston, is it?
Yeah, you don't even have to go that far ancient to find cities that were built around either side of a river. And then it becomes, you know, it gives off the impression as if the river is in the middle of the city. No, actually, the city developed around both flanks of the river, right?
Isn't that where Detroit Tigress got their name? Tigris and
well played.
Euphrates.
Well played. I like it. Actually, there's some apocalyptic literature that is not in the Bible, but was also very considered really valuable to the ancient Jews, that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that talks about the four great rivers of history. And interestingly, in their mind, the four great rivers were the Tigris and Euphrates, like you can imagine, the Nile, like you can imagine, and the Ganges, which fascinates the heck out of me. It
How
really
far
does.
A distance?
That's a long way away. And the fact that they were even aware of that Indus, you know, peninsula at all is just fascinating to me. But this whole some of it's in Tobit, but in like the second or third book of Enoch, there's a whole like chapters and sections about the four great rivers of life, and the Ganges is one.
They hadn't found the Amazon yet.
They had not found. They had no idea that was there. They had no idea that the Mississippi was here. They had no idea of some of the great drainages in the world. And they, you would think it would be maybe like the Danube or, you know, something else in one of the places that would have been a little more accessible to the ancient world. The fact that it was the Ganges is fabulous. But anyway, so imagine the river. That, of course, would have been a critical element in the great, in a great city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Wait a second. How does on each side of the river is a tree?
Like a redwood.
This actually, if you saw the, what was the Avatar? Oh, Avatar. Is that the name of the movie? Avatar. You saw the tree of life in Avatar that was as big as like one of the great skyscrapers in New York City. That when I saw the tree of life in Avatar, I thought of this. I'm like, that's where they got this idea. But this thing is literally like a whole city in itself within the tree for the group that lived there. But nonetheless, it could have spanned it.
Could have been an aspen.
It could have been an aspen that is all growing underneath and all intertwined.
Because that's the largest organism.
I certainly hope it's an aspen. I love aspen.
Yeah. You can hear the leaves right now. Anyways, it's just an interesting image. Here's what I want you for sure to know. Between all of these images about the stones and the streets and the walls and the cube shape of the city when it was measured out, they're illustrations of things that they're picking up from other places. They're far more figurative at this point than to imagine a very literal interpretation of this. The cube shape of the city doesn't even make any sense. The best interpretation I've ever heard is the design of the Holy of Holies within the temple was a cube. This is a copy of the Holy of Holies. Well, now that makes sense. Okay, you can see, okay, figuratively, this is imagery that draws us back to that same place. And this, of course, is taking us back to the garden. We've mentioned that a couple of times, but all of this imagery in 21 and 22 is hearkening back, just like the tabernacle and the temple did, more pictures of the garden. And now this is basically like a re-enlivening of the garden. So this is why the tree shows up. And interestingly, there's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm supposing that's
not a. Don't do this again.
Yeah, this would be a really. Let's not go there. So we've accomplished that. That word.
There's going to be another Bible.
Yeah, they cut that sucker down. But anyways. So it's on either side, bearing 12 crops of fruit. We've heard the 12 gates, the 12 stones, all the images of the 12. And it before, back in here in 21, it completely connected the 12 tribes with the 12...
foundation stones?
The apostles. Thank you. I couldn't get to the word.
I got one for you. Don't forget the 12 days till Christmas.
Well, that's probably not in here, but
some extra biblical.
Yeah, that one might have been pulled off of the 12. I really don't know the significance of the 12 days of Christmas. I can tell you that they did have 12 months. They would often connect this to 12 months. Interestingly, a lot of the apocalyptic literature in Jewish history grabbed the 12 zodiac signs. Mm. That was from their Babylonian captivity time, because that's where all of that was. That's where all of that formulated was out of Babylon. Now, John avoids it like the plague. John never references the zodiacs, but I'll tell you that if you went back and read commonalities within a bunch of the ancient apocalyptics that were available at the time of Jesus, and many in the Dead Sea Scrolls and those kind of collections, the zodiacs are brought in a lot. And again, always as a sign of the evil system, of the counterfeit system.
But when the earth turns on its axis, it describes a circle in the sky, and it completely encompasses the constellation of Draco, or the dragon. Because the lord of the earth is the devil.
Sure. Yeah.
And it's the axis circles that star cluster.
That's right.
It's interesting.
It is interesting, and probably not an accident.
Right.
Especially finding its roots in that same system where we got Zoroastrianism and a bunch of the other kind of star, and, you know, they were far more aware than what we give them credit for. This is, you know, 600 years before Christ. This is quite ancient.
Well, they used the stars for navigation.
Yeah.
I mean, that was not astrology, it was astronomy.
But astrology was just as intrinsic to it to them.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Anyway, so it's interesting.
Quick question, though.
Yeah, go.
On the 12 months of the year, how far back does that go? And was there ever just 10 months of the year?
I've never heard or read of anybody referring to a 10.
I heard somebody recently say, and I can't remember who it was, but they said that there was always 10 months of the year up until Augustus Caesar, and then he inserted in July and August his name.
Yeah, so I read about that. So if you know, so September is 7, October, November,
right.
December,
right.
So 7, 8,
yeah.
9, 10.
Right.
But they don't match up
right.
because December is 12.
Okay.
So July is Julius Caesar and August is Augustus Caesar.
Right, he just inserted those.
Was the idea there.
Hmm. But the moon still makes its cycle 12 times in a year.
Yeah, I don't know much about that.
Okay.
Nor do I know how they calculated. Their day used to, or their year used to be 360 days.
Right, yeah, and definitely,
which totally threw them off.
This prophecy here would be based in 360 days, just like Daniel's was. So ancient Hebrew cycling is totally on 360.
Yeah,
and then they catch up in the Jubilees was the idea.
Uh-huh.
They knew that. But now, are you talking about like a secular system, or are you talking about the Jewish system?
I believe it's talking about the secular Roman system.
Roman,
oh,
system.
Roman system.
Yeah, because December is 10.
Right.
Right.
So they probably got that from
nine.
The Greeks, probably. Aristotle, you know, somebody like that. I mean, Aristotle put a system to everything. So if they didn't have it before Aristotle probably did that.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So all I'm comparing it to is ancient Israel's history. And after the 12 sons of Jacob, that was always the motif, 12. 12s and 7s, 12s and 7s, 12s and 7s. Everything is 12s and 7s. So, I mean, I don't know if the 12 was as popular prior to that. 7 has always been from the days of creation, no question, from the very beginning. And then after the sons, then the 12s. That's just always how they cycle everything. Go.
Chuck Missler, who I was introduced to by Mary Ellen, we're looking at his 24 CD, The Study of Revelation. And in there's a little blurb that says that he has discovered 250 references to the number 7 in the book of Revelation. And he had a friend who is now deceased, got obsessed with it, and he studied the Bible and came up with 143,000 references to number 7.
In the whole Bible?
Yeah.
Wow.
Or multiples there.
Yeah, yeah.
Sure.
And a lot of it is not, didn't hit you between the eyes. There's
sure.
a number of things listed, and you count them up and go, ha, there's 7.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like that. They're not obvious, but
Bible
they're everywhere.
Code. It's like, I think
the
it's
Bible
part
codes?
Of, I think it's part of the Bible codes.
That sounds like it. Well, it's just like going back to the 12,000 stadia and the 144 cubits back in 21. Those are multiples of 12. I mean, it would be ridiculous to think those are actually specific measurements based on. He took the rod and he counted out. Hey, no, these are represented. They're figurative of the 12s and a multiple of 12. Question. Okay, that's fun. The leaves of, so it gives its 12 crops in every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Again, another reference pulling the nations into the narrative. No longer will there be any curse. What do you think that is referring to?
The curse of sin.
It is so. I mean, it's even just self-evident that what curse are we talking about? We're talking about the Genesis 3 curse and the Romans 8 groaning and the, you know, Zechariah 14, the discussion of the going away of the curse, and just a number of those references through. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Interesting, because in heaven, wherever this is, this final state,
there still is servitude. We kind of have a tendency, Americans would argue that, and argue against that, as being, how can that be heaven if there's servants somewhere around?
So I was bringing this back to last week. Are we still in the new heaven and the new earth, or are we?
Yeah, so
this is the same setting as last week.
Where yes, we are. We haven't left that setting. Thank you for pointing that out. In 21, it starts, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the ongoing description here. There was no change.
He's walking them around the new earth.
Yeah. The Lamb and the Lamp, Lord God Almighty, is out of the temple, all that back up in 21. This is just a continuation of that same thing.
You know, even where it says, and his servant shall serve him, you know, at this point in the duration of time, if you will, a servant is not a servant anymore. It's more of a friend. It's more of an opportunity to love. It's not the mindset of servant is not even what that means to us today.
So work is not work.
This word, though, I actually looked this up. Yeah. This word is doulos, which is the same one that Paul uses to describe himself, and it means a slave.
Bond slave.
An indentured servant, a chosen person who by decision chooses to put themselves under in a hierarchy and in service of someone else.
And going with that fact, that the mental attitude of servanthood is not servanthood. It's love.
We tend to think of, you know, we go to roots, you know, in Kunta Kaye, and then, you know, we've got that kind of mindset of that's what slavery is all about. And that's unfortunate. Because actually, the Bible never teaches against the concept of slavery. It teaches against the concept of forced slavery. So I go and grab people and force them into it, and then poor treatment of slavery. But there is never a minute in this entire book, including right here, where slavery is itself thrown under the bus.
Right, the slaves are there as volunteers, actually, because they know they'll be taken care of.
Exactly.
They know there'll be a roof over their head. They know they'll be eaten. They'll know they'll get to eat. They know they'll have work to do.
I know where
and
the source is.
That'll be meaningful to their lives if they'll have an opportunity to do work.
This made a lot more sense in a medieval mindset. You know, when Anselm and Aquinas and Charlemagne, those guys are reading these passages, because they understood what it meant to be in a feudal system where there was a good fiefdom set up, right? They understood that. If this is a beautifully, wonderfully, mutually beneficial system that works, where all of the servants, the people, the subjects, are beneficial to the master, and the master is beneficial to the subject. That's actually the way, fascinatingly, the whole system is set up. That's what the covenants are like. They're all set up with the dependency of
mutual
on God, but God calls you my people. You're my people. There's a friend. There's ownership. But it's not set up in that idea of you're under the boot. Only Americans in individualism and secularism would look at slavery as an inherently terrible thing. This is a brand new paradigm that we would look at it through that way.
Well, so, in a sense, he's redeeming the concept of slavery. That's so cool.
Absolutely.
And so, where would they go if they weren't slaves?
Well, right. I mean, what's another source? Yeah. Who are you going to hang out with?
They would be outcasts. There would be no...
And in fact, it will use that exact phrase. We're going to get there here in a minute.
Oh, yeah.
Perfect. So, the throne of God with a servant, verse 4, they'll see his face. Are we only through three verses? Sorry. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. You remember back the false and the marking, right? I mean, this is this constant contrast of the counterfeit against the real. Here's a forehead marked with the mark of God, as had been, it was talked about back in 7, and you remember. And there will be no more night. What in the heck is that going to be like? They'll not need the light of the lamp.
Alaska.
Alaska. Yeah, that's a good point. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now let's go before the reign. So the light is constant. So is there no need for rest? Does the body literally not cycle through rest cycles anymore?
If there's no more death, then now the on a cellular level, which where our cells are constantly dying off and sloughing
recycle.
Off,
uh-huh.
And,
uh-huh.
and new
yep.
cells are
yep.
being born in our
right.
body, that ain't going to be happening, it sounds like. So we're not going to have to rest in order for that to happen.
Is this a glorified body we're talking about?
Yeah, we got glorified bodies
yeah.
now, right?
Totally.
Yeah.
It's kind of like right now, as God wants us to live right now. By first, it's by choice, and then it's by,
yeah.
by Him.
We
know.
Can't we can live that direction with our face turned that way.
Well,
we can't manufacture a body that does this.
The point that I'm getting to is that in Him we live, in Him we move, and then here He is, or then He has our being.
In Him we have our being.
In Him we live, in Him we move, and in Him we have
our
being.
Right.
So it's actually things that we're doing, and we're placing ourselves in Him, and then all of a sudden, in a supernatural sense, He's moving, directing, guiding, leading, as we willfully acknowledge.
So yeah, if we already have one foot in the kingdom, then we already have been given, we already have
all
a spiritual body, and that we all share in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, so we already have that Holy Spirit component to us that is not limited by the physical world as we know it.
Mm-hmm. That's a
It'll be
great
done according to your faith.
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, you didn't pose it as a question, but I'm sure faith is still in the equation. I don't think faith goes away. So for faith to exist, though, there still has to be an option for non-faith. There's no sense in faith.
Still a
this
choice
is
to be made.
Yeah. In fact, we'll see here in just a second. But yeah, I also love the fact that phrase that we love so much, in Him we move and breathe and live and have our being, is actually a borrowed and redeemed phrase that was written by one of the ancient Greek philosophers, and Paul quotes it to people in Athens. And it's been great.
It's in Acts, isn't it? Acts?
Yeah.
Yeah.
When he's talking to.
So why do you believe faith is still going to be a component?
Faith, hope, and love are the three like pillar primary virtues of God's economy. I'm not talking dollars. I'm talking His economy of existence.
Mm-hmm.
They're intrinsic within the essence of God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of discussion about the faith of Christ, right? The faith that's given. Hope, love, those things are clearly intrinsic within the nature and essence of God. But how do faith and hope exist if hope in what now at this point? I don't know. And then faith as opposed to what? Because faith has always had its contrast. Hope doesn't really have a contrast. It just has a non. Like you don't have hope. You either have it or you don't.
You can only have hope if something is lacking.
Right. And faith mm-hmm. you can only have if there's a
unknown.
Question.
Yeah.
There's a question.
Well, if we're here in a glorified sense, so to speak, and God's already got us, and where He's sharing this heaven and these places and all this, we're so, if you will, in tune or there with God in His presence. So there'd be no need, so to speak, for more faith because God has glorified us and we cast our crowns before Him, and so we're just so there with God.
Faith has been realized.
Yeah, it's our. It's
like enlightenment in the Eastern world. Yeah,
it would be confirmation of our faith.
One
more point,
Nirvana,
and that is faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. So I think love encompasses faith and hope, and the focus on faith and hope are not that they're diminished, but because where God is love and then He's created us in His image, then we're so encompassed with the love of God, then I don't really see that faith and hope is anymore because we're there with God and God's taking care of us.
Could be.
I don't know. I mean, I'm just
could be
thinking.
It would be I mean, we're talking about a redefinition then of being human. And maybe that happened. Maybe we literally, because we start talking about we don't have rest cycles, you know what I mean? We don't have, if we don't need faith and hope, well, now we're literally talking about an ontological, an existence chain,
uh-huh.
what it means to be human. Maybe that's what transformation actually
well,
ends
at
up.
This point, we've been
I don't
given
think it ends up as God himself. So what would it would not be, I mean, his servants are still there to serve him. So it's not a matter of we become God.
No.
But we become something that is a different ontological state.
We've been given new bodies, right?
Yes.
Yeah, but new bodies would seem like a recalibration of the old system.
Sorry.
So there's something really interesting in,
I, go ahead.
In 1 Corinthians
yeah.
13. So. It's talking the whole way through about, you know, love never fails.
Isn't that a Bible story?
You had referenced this earlier, faith, hope, and love. It talks about love never fails. And then it talks about, let's see, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I taught by a child, etc.
Mm-hmm.
For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So he's talking about the future. He's talking about the essence of God, faith, hope, and love. These three things remain, but the greatest of these is love, because I and maybe I'm stretching here, but as we said, faith and hope only exist while there's lacking,
right?
And love is the greatest of these.
Love was the nature of the interaction between the Trinity before creation ever faith and hope, I don't know if that's necessary to God in that scenario. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Again, we're totally guessing. But but he built this system
yeah.
based on those primary ideas, those virtues, those that whole culture of that, and all of the great questions of man all the way through this entire narrative is what do you believe and what do you have hope for?
Yeah.
I mean, it is literally the bottom line for everything.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
So we will really be redefined if there's no faith and hope, or faith and hope take a place almost like a memorial
yeah.
system that you go, do you remember
yeah.
how amazing faith was?
Right.
And now we don't need faith anymore.
Yeah.
But wasn't that
realized?
Awesome? Yeah,
yes.
It has been realized. And that's possible.
And
I don't
that's
know. Where I'm literally conjecturing.
In my simplest faith, that's what I keep reminding myself. I don't need to know right now. My faith is going to be realized upon
right.
heaven.
Yeah.
And I'll be able to say, oh, that's what all that was about.
Yeah.
That's your confidence.
I hope that doesn't happen all in one moment.
Because I really will be.
I really hope that goes on for eternity.
I think
that the brain just keeps getting blown and blown and blown.
I think that that's what I expect.
It's super fun to talk about it. To me, that's exciting.
And we're going to
you know what I'm saying?
Into people.
Yeah, 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 right. Well, this is where I go back to my thing about this Christ having landed on a million planets all at the same time. What if we're bumping into all of those people? And we're all telling our story. Now, that's fun. I'm just saying
that's
fun.
The cabaret.
It's the cantina in Star Wars. It is. I totally think that would be just a ball. Okay. Now look at the end of 5. So we get there, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, reigning, again, has that sense. We've had servants mentioned here, and this is a reign, which implies that there's... something, you know, there's that, or there's a hierarchy. There's definitely a sense of protection from something. Now, either that's still true, or this idea of the hierarchy is redefined in its purest state, like the hierarchy kind of within the Trinity, but it's not a real hierarchy.
Boy,
you know
you
what
really
I'm saying?
Miss something.
Yeah.
What did I miss?
I got up at the wrong time, didn't I?
Oh, always. The meaning of life.
Yeah. It's a tree, isn't it? Where's that book? It's a book.
I do love that this says it keeps this concept of hierarchy. It's in here twice. And we're at the last chapter of the book. Okay? So it still is a legitimate thing that there is respect and honor and glory given to a greater. By someone who is an inherent lesser.
Oh,
and it's still there. So this is why I reject the Mormon concept of we become gods. We become equal alongside. In fact, that's a pretty common thing, the full enlightenment sense of Buddhism or whatever.
Nirvana.
Yeah. This is not, according to this, no. There's still a sense of we are ontologically less than. So are the angels. Then the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. I just love that the concept of truth is brought right in here in the middle. Like, we're not, there's no discussion about this.
Which verse are you on?
Six.
Six, yeah.
The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Does that sum up all of prophecy in history in a sentence?
Yeah.
Is that spectacular? This is trustworthy. It's true. God sent himself through the spirits of the prophets and the angels to bring the things that must soon come to bear. Unbelievable. What a summary. You couldn't even write it. You couldn't even think about it 100 years and come up better than that. Now, he mentions there, this must soon take place. Then, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We're now coming into a section. I probably use this word inclusio because it's a Greek word, but it sounds like inclusion, okay? And there, if you think of it like parentheses around a concept, this is the beginning of the inclusio to chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Starting right here in verse 7, but go back to chapter 1, and he says, revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, take it to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. John to the seven churches. Okay, and then down in here we get a little bit more. Look, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, verse 7, even those who pierced him, and the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, that's on this end. Now we get back here in the back, and it's a repeat. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy. The angel is talking to him. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And the angel says, knock that off. I'm a fellow servant just like you. Same word, doulos. With your brothers, the prophets. Brings all the prophets in of all time. And all who keep the words of this book, instead, worship God. Okay. Then he told me, don't seal it up. The words of this. Write it. Just like it said back in 1, write these things down. Unlike what Daniel heard, which was clearly, this is a direct contrast to Daniel's command. Don't write this. Seal these words up. Because the time is near. Again, another reference to near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. In other words, there's still a sense of, in the writing of this, there's still a sense of choice, but to be honest with you, this sense of these choices goes all the way through to the end. It really
goes all the way through.
To the end of this book. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Doesn't sound like biblical injunctions, but but that's what it says. Let him who does right continue to do right, and let him who is holy continue to be holy. I can tell you this is a very common ancient Near Eastern structure in rhetorical discussion, where they use these contrasts like this. And they almost tell you, okay, if you're going to just do that, just keep doing it. You might as well buy in all the way. You might as well, if you're going to get in, don't just get in up to your ankles. Get in all the way under your head with this thing. Either be a great sinner or a great saint. Don't split the distance, because that ain't going to happen. I mean, that was a very common rhetorical process. Behold, I'm coming soon. It says soon again. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end, exactly out of chapter 1. Blessed are those who wash their robes. That sounds like it connects to this idea of taking action. You're judged according to what you're done.
And they wash their robes in the blood of Christ.
They wash their robes in the blood of Christ. Yeah, and that was hearkening all the way back to the priests in the ancient worship system of the sacrifices in Israel.
That reminds me of you know, the righteousness of Christ as a robe or as a garment or just to put on.
Yep, put on Christ. You have Colossians, no question. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city outside. What the heck, outside? What? Well, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's very common in most of the apocalyptic literature that they would have a contrast section that was the evil get their final just results. What they chose.
That's their reward.
Yeah. They chose it and they get what they asked for. And so they're outside of, again, doesn't, I mean, this is the very last couple of words in here. It doesn't give a sense of the of a final annihilation. It gives a sense of a final exclusion.
Now, is this talking, is this final? Is this talking,
yeah, that's
no,
good.
No is chance it, of redemption? No.
And is this blending, is this literally his discussion to those people right at his own time? Or is this discussion within the framework of the new heaven and the new earth? It's kind of hard to distinguish, to tell. Yeah, maybe it's purgatory. There's no purgatory mentioned here. But at the same time, it's in the phrase of this, I am the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. So it's in
the good phrase. News for them is they're all together.
They're all together.
Yeah. Yeah, they're hanging out. With
I don't want to go to heaven if all my friends are in hell. That's a bad idea. I, Jesus, have sent.
He doesn't like the good idea.
Yeah,
they're all
right
together. And they don't have a lot of power, it sounds like. Which
yeah,
before that sounds like they used
excluded.
To have a lot of power.
Just exclude. I guess that's what the reign is over, those who are outside. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. More discussion about angels in Revelation than cumulatively in all the rest of the New Testament. I am the root and the offspring of David. Isaiah 11 talks about the root. It's interesting because it flips the offspring. The Messiah picture always was that this will be the son of David, and that's how he is a fulfillment of and a conclusion of the reign of David. Here it flips it into the root. In other words, the one who is the offspring is actually the source of David. He's the underlying element of the covenant. That David was just a little kid, right? The wrong kid in the family. And
I'm the reason that David existed in the first place.
It happens, yeah. Which is the same thing you get at the end. I just love it when it pulls out the last little genealogy in the book of Ruth. It tells that whole story. It's basically, this is what the setup was for David. David ain't nothing but an outcome of a poor widowed Moabitess who is on the verge of death, but because of grace of Boaz, now David exists. I mean, that's what I love about the book of Ruth, is actually the last couple of verses. Oh, it ties it up. The bright morning star, again, a referral to Venus, and a pull out, to be honest, with a lot of that emphasis pulling out of the stuff they brought back from Babylon. And the morning star, though, is the reference where they would grab and they would say, huh, that was Babylonian kind of thinking, but that actually ties into who Jesus ends up coming to be, the Messiah. It's fascinating. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Here's the Maranathas. They prayed all the time in their worship services in the early Christian church, and they would pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.
you can see with all of these discussions about soon, timing, and the ideas of come, you also remember back here, this echoes the comes of the ones on the throne in all of those judgments and the bowls and stuff. Come, come, come. Here's an echo of that idea of come. Let's get this over with. Don't sit around and wait anymore. There's no more waiting. This is the end. They, of course, through the first generation of the church, they were sure Christ was going to come back. This is written right on the cusp of the end. And now within the next generation, they're trying to figure out, wait, why didn't Jesus come the way we thought the whole time? We thought this was soon. He had said it would happen while these who are standing here are still alive. We've talked about some of this. But it was a reasonable conclusion on their part. It required a great deal of faith for them to push through to believe this was still possible. And now here, yea, verily, 2,000 years later, he hasn't come yet.
Right.
It still requires faith to believe he's going to come. And actually, the linchpin in this book that goes all the way through in the themes that adds viability to this idea of come are the martyrs. The martyrs are the ones that tie it together in John's prophecy to say, there is almost a building pool. You got that sense in, I don't remember what chapter that was, 11, 10? The sense of there is, as God said from the throne, just wait. There's a quota almost of martyrs that need to happen. There's a amount of people who are willing to die for their faith along the journey of history that needs to be filled up. To build a pool of witnesses, it ties in a lot to what Jim was talking about yesterday, in the witnesses, none of whom on their own, because they're so brilliant, are qualified as witnesses. They're qualified because they were there to see. And that's it. They're terrible witnesses in a lot of ways, but the martyrs qualify and pull it forward. Go.
If every man will have the opportunity to choose or not, that means every man has to have the opportunity to learn. That's like what's happening now. There's so many programs that are going worldwide. There's missionary. It's just amazing how many people are coming to the Lord.
That's true.
And while that's happening, the ramp up of the bad stuff's happening and people start to get martyred. So the martyr pool is building while this belief is building. And there'll come a point when the last person comes to the Lord. And the Lord knows the heart of every man.
Yes.
And he knows that every man that's left, they're never going to come. Bam! That's what it means.
Here's, I really believe, just by, I don't know where, I had a scripture pop up in my mind, and I looked at the context of the scripture, and what you're sharing is what this chapter is, if I can read it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It goes, "For we know that if we are earthly house, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that morality might be swallowed up of life. Now that he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, for also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone will receive the things that he has done according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciousnesses. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but given you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for one, then we are all dead. For that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Where henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, and here's the kicker, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed us, hallelujah, unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him.
That's great stuff. It really connects, that whole front path for sure really connects with to getting to the new creation. Oh, I haven't heard the King James in a long time. it's really good stuff. I had that passage and not even crossed my mind. And it is totally a tie into right here.
2 Corinthians 5.
Yeah. Good stuff.
It's a memory verse for the navigators. You are a new creation.
All things have passed away.
It has come. And it's foretelling.
That new church that Jason Sieber and Dave Tubbs started? 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might know his righteousness.
Thank you.
So, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Isaiah 55, John 4. I mean, how many references can we go back and grab off of the thirsties? Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. In their culture, as you know, water was so difficult to have. It was such a commodity, such a vital piece. And this all pulls out of the idea of the river flowing right down the middle. And let's save the last thing till next week. We'll talk about that next week. Then put that out, because that's got its own little world.
Oh, come on. I was going to email everybody that we
finished
Revelation.
No, we'll finish it next week. We got just a couple of verses left.
I got a question.
Stay tuned.
It's not the Book of Life is in there?
You know how like the water is refers to by the Spirit.
Book of Life
is
not
the Spirit.
John 3
is
going to be John 3 and 4.
What's in Revelation?
It's a sidebar.
Where is the water assimilating, if you will, or where is that a part of the
Holy
Spirit?
Not about water.
Triple A for or a single A for the Cubs now. They used to be.
We read a lot of.
They were right by the Cubs.
I mean, if it says that the river of God. Which is that just
it was
Marlins
when they started, then they
river.
Became Marlins for a long time.
Maybe.
That river is?
Then
I mean,
it's all symbolic, so
sure.
It's life. It's the life, is what it's about.
Body.
Yeah. Huh. So right here, it says,
I know there's still the Cougars, but
let
them
come and take
and
the free gift
the
of the water of life. So it's life itself. It's
the
whole picture.
In the same respect, that says mercies are new every morning as we come boldly before the throne room of grace. Then we're presenting our needs to God in his throne room. And then we're to expect that life, Christ, who is our life, to bring us more life. Or if you will, more joy. or more present. Not that I'm necessarily trying to get make it a point, but I think it's more of like being in the presence.
I would agree with that, yeah, for sure. That it's a, I don't think it's a gift. It's a gift of life. The life is a gift here in this imagery. It's not something that we do something together. It's just come. We just show.
But even this, in this world, in our physical body, we have to go to receive or yield to be enamored with God, to allow, to present as a sacrifice or even a vessel for Him to fill.
My dad would use, we'd slip out of the island and spot.
What do you think of that?
I mean, what I hear you often do is grab about main passages and there's just little phrases from each of those and then mash them together and try to say something, and I never usually know what you're trying to say.
Okay.
So, in other words, it's not that I don't agree connecting those ideas is a good idea, because I think connecting, as much as we connect together through Scripture, the better. But I often can't follow your train of words.
So connecting...
I see. So, like, I'm not sure what you're even trying to say. That last flow of discussion, I'm not sure what it is. There's nothing you said that was wrong.
Oh, right.
But
basically, in a nutshell, if you will, that us putting ourselves in the presence of God by will, and by us yielding to that presence, then that life will infill us more so. The love of God.
Well, I'm not sure how much more love of God that we need.
I think it's more of a revelation of acknowledging that love that He has for us. Bringing us from this mortal to...
See, what I hear a lot of times, to be honest with you, is the philosophy of Plato.
I mean, no, I never even studied, no, no.
Well, a lot of
which actually I was picking up a lot of in 2 Corinthians, and I was going to ask you about that. Like,
yeah, I'm doing some research on it.
I feel a little platonic. So the idea that the physical body is bad and that the spiritual body is good.
Well, I'm not saying that the physical body is necessarily bad. It was created.
But what you're making it sound like is that there's a spiritual preference that is an inherently better somehow.
Still working on
spiritual preference.
Like,
I think that, you know,
like spiritual is good, and then what that implies is that non-spiritual is bad.
Oh,
and that's where Plato. That was the thing.
That's not. No, I don't have a reference to this bad being bad.
What's your outcome that you're trying to imply that happened? What's the outcome?
What's the outcome?
Yeah.
What's the question?
You were posturing some kind of a line of thinking.
Moving in the Spirit of God. Moving in the supernatural. God's directive.
If something is in the Spirit of God is a beneficial thing. What always is a red flag for me is when we get into supernatural. The natural, the experience that we have here on the plane that we are given, determines as the world presents us with matter, energy, and everything. The natural is not bad. God created it and said it's very good. And we often go to supernatural as if it's almost like what we do with characters where we want them to have superpowers. Like the powers that we have isn't enough. And so the supernatural is... Okay, I don't know what you are saying.
What I'm saying is that God has given us... as we're ambassadors for Christ. And... gives us the mind of Christ that He enables us to help others. so the supernatural thing isn't weird. It's more natural than anything. There's not a bad, natural's not bad. The river of God, or the love of God, if you will, as we find ourselves more, as we know who we are in Christ, more so, he would choose to reveal to us as we continually find ourselves in him, more and more of not only who we are in Christ, but also who we aren't in Christ. In other words, that the more we rely upon our strength, the less we could truly know where God would choose to lead us. In other words, I think this, and I think that, versus saying, I'm not real sure, but I ask you, God, that you'll give me your wisdom, your mind, and help me to navigate in the Word of God to find that direction. And so, I guess the point is, if there is a point, that the more that we acknowledge God in our way, the more that he reveals his presence to us and his love to us.
That's transformation. That's the journey of the brainwashing that runs through.
Yeah, okay.
I'm not sure. What I often get, here's what I'll refer to.
Mm-hmm.
From 1900 on, since the Azusa Street revival, there's been an emphasis in North America, in the church, to find something that goes beyond the obvious, either in behavior, like a capacity to heal something, a capacity to predict the future, capacity to speak.
Tomorrow, higher hour.
That is one's normal tongue. None of those things that are bad, but it has become such a primary emphasis that in a lot of contexts, a whole lot of contexts, it becomes the measure of spirituality. And so I literally work very hard to push the pendulum against that, because what it has done is it has put us in a place to where we almost speak of spirituality as if it's connected to supernaturalism.
Yeah, that's totally of God. I mean,
no. Here's the truth. The truth is, a miracle is a miracle because it's rare. It's a terrible idea to say we just have miracles going on around us all the time. What you do is you cheapen it down to the level of the common. Like I got napkins sitting around me all the time. A miracle. C.S. Lewis handled it brilliantly. He's like, if you're walking along, if you're climbing Mount Royal, you fall off the side of the mountain and go down, and then amazingly, you fall 100 feet, and somehow you end up being pulled back in towards the mountain, and your feet land right on the path, and you're uninjured, and you're astounded. That's a miracle. If you go back the next day, and the same thing happens,
yeah.
It's not a miracle.
Yeah,
that's the thing that I keep pushing against in the modern church, because it creates this need, this demand for something that's outside of the experience that we have available right in front of us, which we can experience within the Word, which we can experience within community with each other, we can experience within interaction and culture, that is literally available to everybody every minute at all times. It doesn't require, that's what the church did, the Catholic Church did, with all of the relics and all of the places you got to go where all the statues are weeping and all of that. Are you kidding me?
Mm-hmm.
That takes the supernatural, which God chose to use, but chose to use on a very rare basis, and it may
makes it common and vulgar. I push back against that. I literally listen for that. I push against it at all times. Because since 1900, it has become such a defining point in the church in North America. I think that's a problem.
All right, check this one.
So, and it's also, by the way, just so you know, it's also a big issue that they're dealing with in Africa and South America right now. Not as much in the church in China, which is growing exponentially, unbelievably. But those two southern global places are really struggling with not building a whole culture based on the fantastic. And that's not Christianity.
Well, you know, in the Bible, it does say that we'll display, if you will, you know, the signs of God, people being healed or whatever, will draw more men to the real Christ or the Holy Spirit, not that person that's doing this. And sure, there's a balance in all that, you know. And sure, some people take it as too big a way extreme. And you've got this camp over here that has just ran from that because there's not seemed to be some kind of a balance between what God is doing and what these people are conjuring, if you will, or trying to make happen. You know, and they have these.
Part of it is my experience. I grew up in Northern Indiana, Lester Sumner, all one of the famous evangelists of that movement, had so much influence, literally right in the town where I lived, where you were a church, it seemed like you had to either be actively engaged in it. People, and anytime they get together where there's supernatural things going on all the time, or you were like, no. And so the John MacArthur reaction, I point to you because you have this Bible, the John MacArthur reaction, which is an overswing to say, no, that was only limited to a dispensation, to a time, and now we don't need those things anymore. So that's just all conjured up from Satan or from people's personal. Okay. That's too far as well. But the demand for it, see, that to me is the critical thing, is the demand for it. It has created a culture where people in churches literally go about the business of demanding that God produce. That's a horrific model.
That's not good.
It's horrific.
Well, here, check this out, just a minute and a half. I've been going to...
Turn off the... We're taping all of this.